Revelation chapter 6, from the 9th verse, the opening of the 5th and 6th seal. Now let's read this in responsively from verse 9 to 17. I'll read verse 9, you read verse 10. And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And the stars of the heavens fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, we had the first four seals in the earlier part of this chapter. You recall the four cherubim or living creatures, each uttered a voice saying, come, and there came a horse with a rider, the four horsemen, the white, red, black, and greenish horse, and these moved across the scene of the vision and disappeared again, but in each case there were announcements made. And now we have the opening of the 5th seal and the 6th seal. And you notice the 7th seal doesn't get opened until the beginning of chapter 8. Quite a ways ahead here yet. Now, when the 5th seal is opened, John in this strange vision saw under the altar the souls of those that had been killed because they were Christians. The 5th seal here, and what happens after its opening, is the scene in heaven. And what happens after the opening of the 6th seal, the second part here, this is the corresponding scene, parallel to this, but on this earth. Very different. But these are the two sides of the picture, in heaven and upon this earth. Now, you realize that what John sees here is a vision. This has meaning, and it teaches truth, and it has a definite meaning, but you cannot take everything in a vision literally. It speaks a little later of stars falling out of the earth. Well, there is no star that is small enough to fall out of the earth. Stars are as big as, or much bigger than the earth, but to this is what John saw in his vision. Now here he sees under the altar. This is the scene in heaven, but it pictures the altar of burnt offering as it was in the Jerusalem temple, which had been destroyed maybe 20 years before John wrote this book. The altar where the blood sacrifices were offered and where the blood ran down at the base of the altar, and there was device to drain it away. And there, under the altar, where animals were slain and their blood was shed, he sees the souls of those who had suffered as martyrs. Now again, I say, don't take it literally. You can't see souls. They are invisible and do not have a body as we do. This is the intermediate state in heaven between death and the resurrection. But in visions, truth is taught by the prophet or the writer seeing things that you would not see in real life. It is not false, it is true and it's truth, but it has to be understood in its proper form of revelation. It is not intended to be taken literally. Now, under the altar, so the slaughter of these Christians is considered a kind of sacrifice. Of course, the only truly effective sacrifice that cancels our sins is that of Jesus Christ, but we are commanded to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, and you could say that the martyrs who preferred to die rather than to deny Christ have given their life to God in sacrifice. Not to substitute for the sins of others, but still it's comparable to what Christ did when he, it's not the same thing, but it is a complete self-dedication that counts love to God more valuable than life. So they were slaughtered and their souls are seen under the altar, the place of sacrifice. And they cried with a loud voice. John hears this in his vision. You see, the vision is not only things to be seen, but also there are things that he hears. Cried with a loud voice. And it's a prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They call for judgment to be executed on those who have ruthlessly and wantonly and wickedly killed them. Now, some people are more righteous than God, you know, and have objected to this verse on the ground that it is an unchristian wish to wish for vengeance. And they say that when Jesus was crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Stephen was stoned to death, he said among his last words, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. And that therefore this is unworthy of the souls of the martyrs in heaven to cry to God for vengeance. Now, are we going to say that the Bible contradicts itself, or what are we going to say about a thing like this? Is it right for us to cry to God for vengeance? And in answer to this, you know, a professor, when they're stumped, they always say that's a good question. Right, Mr. Bernie? And if they can't put it off that way, they say, well, that depends. So we'll say here, that depends. Why are they crying to God for vengeance? Is this simply because they are angry at those who have killed them and want to get even with them? You killed me, so I call on God to kill you. This, I think, is not the case. This is a cry for the cosmic justice of God to be put into execution, a cry that cannot but be answered. God would not be God, and the universe would not be based on moral law if a prayer like this were improper and could remain unanswered. Now, maybe it helps a little to see a parallel to this. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. This is where Cain had killed his brother. It said Cain talked with his brother, could be translated. He had words with his brother, and then rose up and slew him. And God's reaction to this is given here. And he said, that is, God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, it wasn't Abel that was crying to God, it was the fact of his murder that was crying to God. The voice, you could say, by a metaphor of the blood crying to God. And so what we have here is not a vindictive wish on the part of the martyrs. They are perfected in holiness, in the state of heavenly bliss, and incapable of wicked desires, or let's say revengeful feelings. But this is a desire for the justice of God to be manifested. Now, we live in an age that has terrifically underestimated the justice of God, and correspondingly and out of balance overestimated the love of God. This began about 150 years ago in New England and killed Christianity almost in New England. The idea that God is nothing but love. Let me tell you, this leads down a long, long trail to universalism. If God is nothing but love, there is no judgment and there is no hell. And the Bible is false. And New England is the land of closed churches. Mr. Mandeville was here. He heard me say that once, and he said he used to live there. He knows that's true. The land of closed churches has gone down into infidelity, and by holding that God is nothing but love. Now the Bible says God is love. It says that in at least three places, and implies it many other places. But that's a very different thing from saying that God is nothing but love. Love is one attribute of God, as holiness is one, and righteousness is one, and justice is one. And God, let's say, it's equally true to say that God is just as to say that God is loving. God will forgive sinners who come by his appointed way, but this does not cancel the judgment of God on those who do not come by God's appointed way, have not repented, are not saved by the blood of Christ, but to remain stubborn in their wickedness. So let's say this is a prayer not contrary to that of Jesus, the same Jesus who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, also prophesied that he would separate between the sheep and the goats and say, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The same Jesus said both of those things. Therefore, they can't be really contradictory. Now, this is not personal revenge that the souls of the martyrs are pictured as calling for here. This is a earnest plea for the vindication of the name and the justice of God. It's the blood that demands retribution, and this prayer cannot go unanswered if God is what the Bible says he is, and if the universe created by God is based upon moral law that shows the difference between right and wrong. Because God is holy and true, you see, they say, Oh Lord, holy and true here. Because God is holy and true, he must and will execute judgment on those who have slaughtered the saints. Now, there's an answer given to these souls in verse 11. And in the first place, white robes are given to each and every one of them, symbolizing surely righteousness and victory. And Dr. Hendrickson adds a third item, which I'm not quite so sure of, festivity. I doubt that the intermediate state is a state of festivity, but to righteousness and victory. And then they are told they should rest for a little season. Now that little season is until the end of the world. And from our standpoint here on this earth, in terms of world history, it may be hundreds or thousands of years from the time John wrote these words on a parchment scroll till now, has been over 1,800 years, or just about 1,800 years. And the Lord has not returned, and the end of the world has not come, and the judgment day has not crashed upon a wicked world yet. And yet to the souls of the martyrs, it is said, they should rest a little season. Now I wonder, is it possible that what from the standpoint of this world's calendars would be hundreds or thousands of years, to the souls of the blessed dead who are with the Lord in paradise or heaven, it might be just a little season? Did you ever, now I don't believe the dead are asleep, so sleep is a heresy, but did you ever go to sleep and when you were really tired and sleep peacefully without benefit of Nitol or Sonamix or Phenobarbital or any of that stuff, and you just barely got nicely to sleep and the alarm clock rang? Can't believe it. 8 or 9 hours have gone by and there's the alarm clock ringing. Well, is that true to life? If you're troubled with insomnia, maybe it isn't, but if you sleep, let's say a healthy sleep after an honest day's work, you just can't believe it's time for that alarm clock to ring. Don't fool yourself. The alarm clock, unless it's terribly out of order, tells the truth. One of my kids once borrowed Mrs. Voss's and my alarm clock for something and then brought it back, and we failed to notice they had changed the setting on it, and it got us up about 2 o'clock in the morning. Well, that was not the alarm clock's fault. Somebody had done things to it. But here, let's say, from the standpoint of world history, the judgment is the end of things when Christ comes again in glory. His second coming, as the Apostles' Creed says, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. But from the standpoint of the departed Christian dead who are with the Lord, this will not seem long. Now, I do not think it correct to say they are unconscious or asleep. They are said to take rest and to wait, but it will not seem long as if to wear them out with endless waiting. It is even possible that from the standpoint of the souls of believers who are with the Lord, it will seem as if the resurrection comes almost immediately after their death. This is possible. You know, you cannot compare time as we measure it on this earth with time as it is and will be in heaven. Now, your wristwatch, not to mention that alarm clock, and your calendar are all quite useful in this world and even necessary, and we'd have a hard time to get along without them. But they would be completely meaningless and irrelevant in heaven. Do you suppose that the saints in heaven look at their wrists to see what time of heaven's day it is? Of course they don't. And the time, there must be something in eternity, in the future bliss of God's people, comparable to time as we know it. We are created beings and not eternal in the sense that God is. On the other hand, time as we know it in this world is part of the structure of this physical universe, space, time, matter, and energy. And that this is meaningful beyond this state of existence in God's great beyond is an assumption that perhaps we shouldn't quite dare to make. So I think maybe there's comfort in this, that the souls of Christian believers represented here by the martyrs, while they are waiting for the judgment day to come, to them it will seem only a little season. Now, history isn't over yet, you see, as far as this world is concerned. Persecution isn't over. Martyrdom isn't finished. They are to wait until the rest of the martyrs are slain. You know, there may very likely have been more people put to death for Christian faith and testimony in our own day than there were in the Roman Empire under the communist countries of the world. Only the whole story hasn't been told. What has been told is terrible enough. Well, they had to wait until their fellow servants that should be slain as they were, and their brethren should be fulfilled. This implies, incidentally, God's doctrine of election, that there is a definite number which must be completed until the number is fulfilled, you see. That the judgment day cannot come. It cannot take place until God's plan in this world is completed. Until the very last one of his elect children that he chose unto eternal life is brought to faith in Christ and becomes a Christian believer. And some of them will be killed, others will of course die natural death. But the judgment day cannot come until God's plan of salvation has run its course right down to the last dot and period at the end. Now, meanwhile, they are at rest. Scripture describes the intermediate state in the most tantalizing and enigmatic language. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. It meets our need for comfort and does not in any way satisfy our sort of prying curiosity. But Scripture teaches that the human personality is not complete without the body. Therefore, the Apostles' Creed, not written by the Apostles, but the oldest of Christian creeds outside the Bible, says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And a body is necessary for the completeness of the personality as the organ of the soul. We were taught a little jingle in seminary. The spirit without the body is dumb, and the body without the spirit is dead. These two complement each other. The body is the organ of the soul. You know, the old Greeks thought of the body as a prison house of the soul, completely base and unworthy and to be left off and gotten rid of as a good emancipation. That is foreign to Christian thought. The body is the organ of the soul. It was created by God for our full self-expression. It will be raised from the dead, changed in its qualities, but the same in its identity, suited to the conditions of eternity. Now that will be when Christ comes again at the end of the world. In the meantime, the spirits or souls of believers, we read in the Catechism, it says, are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. But their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Now, the state between death and the resurrection is called in theology the intermediate state. That is what is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 6. Between death and the resurrection, they are at peace, they have rest, they have comfort, they have perfect righteousness, but they are waiting for something. There is something more. The capstone and real absolute completion of their redemption is still future, so they are waiting for this until the time would come. Now, it is foreign to Christian thought to represent the intermediate state as the object of Christian hope. Always, you search the Bible, especially the New Testament, and you will see that the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, for example, is the object of Christian hope, the ultimate object of Christian hope. And the intermediate state is just that. It is an intermediate state, preliminary and temporary until world history will come to an end. Now, next comes the opening of the sixth seal. And here we have conditions on this earth. Again, remember, it is a vision. What John sees here, he doesn't see the real sky and the real earth. But he is in a trance state induced by the Holy Spirit, and he sees a vision. And you see things in visions that you don't see in real life. In the later chapter of Revelation, it describes a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and a woman flying across the sky with the wings of an eagle, and this dragon on the ground trying to spit out enough water out of his mouth to drown her while she's flying across the sky. Now, I challenge you, if you're a good artist, make a picture of that and figure it out. You see, it contains elements which, if you take them literally, are mutually contradictory. Now, it is intended to teach truth, but what John sees here is not the real world nor the real sky, but a vision of the earth and the sky. And in it, he sees terrible things happening, one thing after another. Everything mentioned here is calculated to strike mortal terror into the hearts of men who are without Christ. You are a Christian, you have nothing to be afraid of. I said to my students at Geneva, if a hydrogen bomb would hit Pittsburgh this evening, it would burn this tri-state area to a crisp in seconds. But if you are in Christ, it could do you nothing but good. Jesus said, some of you will be put to death, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. For the Christian death is not what the world thinks it is, and it cannot harm the one who is in Christ. All right, but to the world, unspeakable terror. Now let's notice some of these things here. It has been pointed out here that there are a number of things listed. This is a symbolic preview, I take it, of conditions on this world just a little while before the second coming of Christ, or as his coming and the judgment day is approaching. One thing we should notice about the book of Revelation, this has been called the principle of recapitulation. It goes over the same thing again and again. And repeatedly, it describes world conditions from one standpoint or another, and brings you down to the brink, not the actual event, but the brink of the judgment day, the verge of it. And that's what we have at the end of this chapter. The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, that's chapter 6. If you go on to chapter 11:19, you'll notice again, it has gone through a series of predictions and visions. And again, at the end of chapter 11, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And in the verse just above that, the nations were angry. Thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and so on, and destroy them that destroy the earth. So at the end of chapter 11, you are again brought to the brink of the great judgment day. And then again it comes in chapter 14, verses 15 through 20. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is come. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And it goes on and speaks of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God in the remaining verses there. Now this occurs one or two more times besides these in the book of Revelation. So this is one of the principles. Hendrickson calls it progressive parallelism. It gives the development of events and brings you down to the very verge of the end, and then it doesn't give the end, but starts in again and gives world conditions and events from a different angle or different light or different viewpoint, and again and then again brings you down to something like the end of the world. Now, it has been noted here that there are 7 events mentioned here. There's an earthquake. The sun is blackened. This doesn't mean simply darkened like an eclipse, but blotted out of the sky, black like black cloth. The moon becomes red like blood. The stars fall out of the earth in a great shower of stars. The sky departs as if you could roll up a large sheet of paper. And the mountains and islands are removed from their places. That makes six items. And the seventh, the people of the world who are without Christ are smitten with utter panic and terrible choking fear. Now, as we look at those things, we should realize that there are other places in the Bible that say the same thing. And one is from the book of Acts, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he quotes an Old Testament prophecy, that of Joel, and says it has been fulfilled. Now, I take it that means at least partly fulfilled. This is Acts 2, 17 to 21. 16 to 21. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now notice what comes next. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And so on. Now, Peter said that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the disciples had been speaking with tongues, and when 2,000 people were converted to the Lord in one day, he said that was fulfilled. We should realize perhaps that the Bible prophecy is like concentric circles in a pool when you drop a pebble in. It can have a multiple fulfillment on a larger scale. The flood of Noah's day was a example of the judgment of God upon a wicked world, but it is only a preview of a greater judgment to come. And the same is true, let's say, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of the destruction three different times in history of Jerusalem. It is an example of the justice of God, but a preview of a greater judgment yet to come, which will be the judgment, let's say, the end of all judgments, when Christ will come again. Now, obviously, some of these things were not literally fulfilled at the time when Peter preached this sermon at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Not literally. The sun had not been turned into darkness, nor the moon into blood, nor signs of fire and vapor of smoke, and so on. So, he speaks of these astronomical and cosmic disturbances as sort of a figure of speech for a spiritual revolution that is going on and is going to continue to go on. Now, it means at least that. Jesus also says something similar to this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Incidentally, nobody in the world knows what that means. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and so on. Now, all of these are using the language of prophetic visions. And they use cosmic and astronomical disturbances to indicate terrible condition of fear and panic in the human race. Do you know if the sun would really be blotted out of the sky and become black like a black sheet of cloth, do you think people would be scared? You know, there was a broadcast a few years back of, Orson Welles? And the announcer admitted, or some people didn't hear the beginning of it, I guess, and they took it for real. And why, the telephone system was simply flooded by phone calls from people who were in utter panic and distraction over this. All right, now, I do not question that the end of the world and the second coming of Christ will be accompanied by real cosmic and astronomical changes. It says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Another place we read that the heavens shall grow old like a garment. Psalm 8, is it? And the Lord will roll them up, and they will vanish away. The present physical universe was not created to be eternal, and God has other plans for the future. Incidentally, this little planet Earth that we live on isn't big enough to meet the requirements and was never intended to be the only or eternal home of God's redeemed. It's only the kindergarten and first grade department. And God has other plans. Don't think that this would be hard for God to do. But these cosmic changes in these three places that I read, what do you could say four? There's Joel, there's Peter in Acts, there's Jesus in Matthew 24, and now there's John in the vision he saw in Revelation 6. All of these, speaking of these frightening phenomena, to show the utter panic that will grip the people of the world who are without Christ. Now, we might note also the classes of people that are involved here. There are seven events spoken of: earthquake, sun blackens, moon is blood, and so on, and seven classes of people spoken of here. The kings of the earth, the great men, this would be the rulers next to the kings, vice presidents maybe, the kings and the great men, and the rich men, the, let's say, emperors and kings in the world of business and finance and commerce, the rich men, who seem to think this world belongs to them. The chief captains, this would be the generals and the military men. The mighty men, this would be dictators like Adolf Hitler, Mussolini, Napoleon, and others of their stripe. And finally, slaves and then free men. You see, it's pretty inclusive. This includes everything in humanity from the top to the bottom, right down to slaves, from kings and dictators down to slaves, except Christians. They're not mentioned here. These events cannot harm Christians. They have a security that is from God that will bring them through this unharmed. This doesn't say they won't die, but they will come through it not really harmed. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, we read, that's Psalm 34, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Notice it doesn't say the righteous has few afflictions and the Lord keeps him from suffering them. But many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him from, that is, out of them all. So Christians have a better hope than worldly people here. Now, all are gripped by a choking and terrible fear. What are these people afraid of? Are they afraid of the rocks and the mountains falling on them? Have you been to McConnell's Mill and been up that road that goes up the hill from past the mill there? towards where their picnic tables and things are and seen some of those rocks. There's one place there where he could just squeeze in between two of these house-sized boulders. I tell you, the last continental glacier, that's what did it, was a pretty powerful force. You could just squeeze in. How would you like to get in there and then something happened and this rock would just sort of squeeze together some more? I think you'd have had it. Now, last summer, summer before, Mrs. Voss and I were up at a place just north of Bradford, PA, called Rock City. Any of you been there? Well, they charge you a little money to get in. God made the rocks, but the company collects the fee. But to Rock City, they have boulders there, well, five times as big as those at McConnell's Mill. Perfectly terrific. It's quite a sight. If you're up around there, going to cost you $1. Go and see it anyhow. But if those had fallen on a person, they'd be utterly crushed. Now here we read that the godless and wicked and unrepentant sinners of this world will cry aloud in their panic to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, to hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They would rather be crushed by the rocks than face Jesus Christ, whom they have rejected. Now, I think we should realize that the world is contemptuous of Jesus Christ today. His name is used as a byword and a swear word on many people's lips, and others who do not do that, not because they are more, let's say, righteous, but because they're more cultured, perhaps, still ignore Jesus Christ. Couldn't care less about him. And they say Jesus is irrelevant. If any of you were at the seminary commencement, you've heard my brief remarks there on the relevance of Scripture, and I started by saying that relevance is irrelevant. You know, it all depends on who you are and where you are, what is relevant. If I were a convict in Sing Sing prison, the most relevant thing I could think of would be a hacksaw blade. That would be highly relevant to my situation at that point. And when people say the Bible and Christianity and the church and Jesus Christ are not relevant, what they mean is I don't feel any sense of need that they could meet. I'm not in prison. Why do I need a hacksaw blade? I don't feel any need. Now, actually, are there people in this world who do not need Christ? Well, of course there aren't. We as Christians recognize our need of him, but to the world in its unbelief, the same world that crucified him goes on in unbelief concerning him. Now, this is not going to go on forever. God is not mocked. Somebody said those are the saddest words in the Bible. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And those would be the saddest words in the Bible to us if it were not that the Lamb of God shed his blood for our sins. And here are people who cannot say the Lamb of God shed his blood for them. They don't believe in him. And God is not mocked. In the end, cosmic justice and the very name of God himself requires that these people be brought to face moral reality, where it can no longer be evaded or pretended about. And when they face it, they are going to be utterly panicked. You can't imagine a more telling description of choking fright and panic and utter fear than is described here in these verses. This is what Jesus Christ has saved us from. And this is what the world that is without Christ is going to have to face in the end. Now, look, it says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What a metaphor. Do lambs have wrath? I mean, real lambs, like, you know, Mary had a little lamb, sleeps as white as snow. Do that kind of lambs have wrath? The most harmless of creatures. A sheep, a lamb, it can only try to run away from its enemies. It has no way of defending itself. So Christ is the Lamb of God, the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The very image of passive suffering. And yet here we read of the wrath of the Lamb. You see, there is another side. The one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter is also the judge of the whole world. And the King of kings and Lord of lords. The rider on the white horse. The one who is going to execute judgment according to truth and righteousness. Absolute judgment. And no one can escape. And this is what the world is afraid of. Now, we need revival in this country. We need it desperately. The churches need it. The country needs it even worse. And I don't think we'll get it just by preaching, come to Jesus. It requires that the law of God be preached and taught and inculcated, that people can have a healthy conviction of sin. Why should anybody come to Jesus if they don't feel any need of coming to Jesus? Why should they say they're going to get saved if they don't think of anything to be saved from? And by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said, I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And this commandment, he said, it killed me. It slew me. That is, it punctured the balloon of my Pharisaic self-righteousness and got me down where I belonged as a sinner at the mourner's bench. Repentance and the law of God are the missing note in modern evangelism. And if we want revival, let me assure you, the gospel is meaningless without the law. They fit together like that. The law says do, and the gospel says done. But people need to know their need, and I will add, the fear of judgment and fear of hell is a proper motive until you have a better one. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. This is not the highest motive. A student in Geneva said to me, right out in class, too, publicly, said, the only reason I do right and not wrong is I'm afraid of going to hell. I can tell you, the other students in the class sat up and listened to that one. And I said, well, that's not the highest motive for doing what's right. Love is a stronger motive than fear. But if you haven't got the love, there's a place for fear as a motive to move people. And God uses fear, and if you please, the